I want to thank you for the warm Albuquerque hospitality we have enjoyed. I've learned so much since I arrived, like how important the doctrine of free will is in New Mexico, because there's some important decisions you have to make in life. Is it green chili, red chili, or Christmas? I guess I'm sufficiently ecumenical because I went for Christmas. Well, I'm curious, how many of us know someone who has converted to Roman Catholicism? Now, this is an opportunity and a challenge. How can we talk with our friends and loved ones for whom that is true? And that's what I'd like to talk with you about today. I was at Hillsdale College, which is in Michigan, an extraordinary place where you can read Cicero and Dante and other classics. Catholics and Protestants constitute the student body, kind of an equal balance of both. And there, in that erudite setting, you have these romances that blossom. And you have good Baptist students whose lineage goes all the way back to John Bunyan, falling in love with a Catholic girl. Can you imagine the turbulence that that creates in a family? And so in view of this phenomena, they invited me to come and speak on their campus. I had a dialogue with one of their faculty members. Matthew Gaetano was raised Protestant, but then he converted to Roman Catholicism. And interestingly, he's a Reformation scholar. So we sat down before faculty and students, and we discussed the doctrine of justification. That night, I spoke at a nearby church on how we can understand and relate constructively to Roman Catholics. And then the next day, they had a creative idea, a gathering called Coffee with Castaldo, a title of dubious wit. And but it gets even worse than that, because the idea was I was supposed to provide advice to these couples consisting of a Catholic and Protestant. So we sat down, there must have been about a dozen of them, and we all had our coffees, and I began to talk about our common commitments in our respective traditions. But then I started to describe some of the real challenges they would face in their relationship. It was at that point they stopped making eye contact with me, and they began to look at their feet, and there was this palpable sense of awkwardness filling the air, and I thought, why did we do this? So at one point I turned to a young man and who had been raised Protestant. Now he was in an RCIA class, which is the class you undergo to become Catholic. And I asked him, I said, so why are you becoming Catholic? At which point, he turned to his girlfriend, this lovely Catholic young lady, and he squeezed her hand. They looked into one another's eye. You could just feel the romance blossoming all around us. And without missing a beat, he looked back at me and said, well, to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. I thought maybe there's something more going on here than John Henry Newman and historiography. Well, I refrained from chuckling because this is how it is. We make our decisions on the basis of real life circumstances, relationships, existential needs that we have. And we look around at the various ecclesial options and we move toward that tradition that seems to have what we're looking for. It was a couple of years ago, I co-authored a book on this topic entitled, Why Do Protestants Convert? With Brad Littlejohn. And we identified three fundamental reasons why individuals make that move. And they are psychological, theological, and sociological. So under those headings, we go about unpacking the particulars. And the reason we did it that way is because, well, there's no such thing as a view from nowhere. We're all situated. We have relationships, and we have a history. We have questions and concerns that guide our thoughts. And so when an individual decides to convert, all of that is at play. So we do our best to kind of step back several paces, look at the big picture, and try to make sense of it. So what I want to do now is to walk through those reasons with you, beginning with the psychological. So the first particular reason of a psychological nature is authority hunger. In this historical moment that is so full of chaos and instability, I mean, just think about what the last few years have entailed. Increasingly, people want stability. They want tradition. They want what is predictable. They're tired of innovation. It's all so stressful. And aren't we anxious enough? And they look at evangelicalism, which is so often innovative and changing, and that becomes a concern. And that concern sometimes becomes a frustration. And if that grows and persists, it might lead to a conversion. And so there's a couple of realities behind this. One is, as I just said, a desire to be in a community where you know what's coming. It doesn't feel like you're making it up as you go along. And I know here at Desert Springs that's not the case, but the fact is in many churches in so-called evangelical Protestantism, that's what it feels like. That's one factor. Another one has to do with an identity crisis among pastors and church leaders. We were talking over lunch about the development of Roman Catholicism from Vatican II, and Leonardo pointed out how there's a strong pastoral emphasis that has informed and guided so much of Catholic faith and practice over these last several decades. And part of that has to do with pastoral identity. If you were raised Catholic and you were asked, tell me about your priest, chances are a word you would use is shepherd. Because for all of the shortcomings and errors of the Catholic tradition, there's one thing that I think Catholicism gets right, and that is clarity on the fact that pastors need to care for their people. You have your parish, and you are there as God's servant to shepherd them. I think this is where we struggle as evangelical Protestants. What is a pastor? Well, so often we treat him like he's a CEO, or maybe he is a public influencer, social media guru, or maybe he's an administrator. I mean, we have a long list of different roles and responsibilities that we might put at the center of pastoral ministry. And what we need to remember is, first and foremost, we're shepherds. We care for the flock. I have a young man in our church who's a resident, and he comes from a broken home. He didn't have a father present, and the relationship he's had with his dad has been troubled. And one of the things we did for this young man is we provided him with a home in which to live, and one of our elders came forward and said, I would love for him to stay with us. And so this elder, whose name is Don, is a mature, godly Christian man who has the gift of mentoring young men. And he did that over the course of a year. And this resident came to me not long ago and said, I cannot begin to express how much God has used Don to help me understand who I am and what I'm called to do in life. That's what it looks like. We need to reach out to those around us and extend the nurture and the encouragement and the support that they need. So authority hunger, a structure and a predictability. Second is holiness deficit disorder. So here's a question for you. What are we called to do on Sunday morning? We're called to worship the Lord, to look heavenward, and to ascribe to him the supreme worth that he alone deserves. But very often we get confused about this, and we think Sunday morning is also about outreach. And it was that idea that gave rise to the seeker-sensitive movement or seeker-oriented movement, whereby the purpose of gathering on Sunday was for the unchurched to come. And that, of course, led to a lowering of the bar so that the faith could be not just understandable, that's important, but accessible in a way that doesn't challenge us. And if you look back over the last 40 years or so, you find that has been the framework of so much of evangelical Protestantism. And so in that context, the holiness of God is conspicuously missing. The vision of Isaiah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth is full of his glory, is just absent. And there is in the human soul a longing for that. We are the creatures. We want to encounter the Creator. We want a sense of transcendence, you know. And all too often there is the idea that we need to eliminate mystery. We need to eliminate complexity. But what did the angels say the day of Jesus' birth? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men. We want the glory of God. We need the glory of God. That is the experience for which we have been created. There's a wonderful book by Alan Kreider entitled The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. And there, Kreider asked the question, why did the early church flourish and grow as it did? And his answer is, it's not because they had strategic methods of outreach. It's not because they saw the felt needs of people around them and they effectively mobilized the church to meet those needs and draw people in. Now, please understand me. It's important to see the needs around us, and I'll have more to say about that in a moment. But the fundamental reason is, as God's people lived life in the crucible, in the face of suffering, they were faithful. Husbands and wives were faithful to one another in their marriage vows. Chastity and purity was a priority that defined who they were. And what happened was, this pagan world observed these followers of Christ living differently, and it captured their attention in such a way that led them to ask more questions, and eventually, by God's grace, brought them into the church. May I suggest we need more of that? Again, I don't for a moment want to undermine the importance of us thinking carefully and strategically about outreach, but our greatest priority is to embody the virtue of Christ conspicuously so that our neighbors and friends will see the Lord in our midst. What we win them with, we inevitably win them too. And that leads to the third psychological reason, the inner ring. We want to belong. C.S. Lewis has a lot to say about this. And I have a friend who was in our congregation. He recently moved to Washington, D.C. And he was telling me that in D.C., it's cool to be Catholic. And you have Supreme Court justices and this whole tradition of moral philosophy and careful intellectual thought that is an important part of Catholicism. It's not cool to be evangelical in D.C. That is associated with a form of populism that is unreflective and held in contempt. And that reality is responsible for more than a few young people who have looked around and thought about their careers and saw the religious options before them, and without a principled commitment to Christ and the gospel, have naturally moved in the direction of Roman Catholicism. Interestingly enough, John Henry Newman faced this. If you know anything about Newman, you know about his conversions. First in 1815, when he became a Calvinist, and you know about his decision to become Catholic in 1845. What most people don't know is that he had another conversion in the middle of that, in 1828, when his favorite sister Mary had died, and he was a fellow at Oriel College, one of the premier colleges of Oxford. And there he was with these great dons, Richard Whately and others, and he wanted to fit in. And so he adopted their liberalism, their values that were of a social nature and not of a theological nature or Godward nature. And there he was for about a year and a half. And then eventually he realized that his beliefs were not in keeping with what he wanted to be. It's a real temptation that we all face, to be part of the inner ring. I had a mentor and friend, Mike McDuffie, who spoke to that with these words. He said, evangelicals are hobbits. We have hair on our feet. We're small. We want to be Aragorn. We want to be Gandalf, right? We want to be strong, and we want to be held in high regard. That's not who we are, and that's not our calling. We're called to faithfully carry the ring, something that is far more demanding than we're capable of, and yet God's grace enables us. Well, that leads to the third general reason, namely theological. And here we think of the desire for certainty. In other words, who speaks for God? How can you know that what you believe and what you're practicing really reflects the will of God, right? And there are many today who move in a Catholic direction who would say, I'm not sure Protestants are able to say that they have God's word because, well, there's such divergence. There's such fragmentation among different Protestant groups. Just look at all the different denominations. And over against that, they desire a church that speaks with one voice. And so that's a factor. Now, as I'll suggest later, I'm not sure that's actually the case. I would say that you have as much diversity in Roman Catholicism as you do in the Protestant tradition. But perception is reality, right? Another factor that applies here is the personality cult. How many times a person has approached me and asked, what do you think of so-and-so? And they'll name some evangelical leader. And I seldom answer that question. Because what they want me to do is say, I like him or I don't like him. And in most cases, I like something of what he says and does, but not everything. Right? But what's behind that? There's this impulse, there's this assumption that orthodoxy is defined by personalities. And those people who speak the most compellingly, eloquently, they're the ones we should follow. And you could talk a very long time about people without saying anything about the Bible or theology, right? And so this is another feature of the evangelical tradition that demands attention. God raises up servants, praise the Lord, but they're just that, servants. And the authority upon which we stand is the word of God. And that should be the object of our reflection when we talk about the church and the way in which it functions. Right. Newman, once again, I'm going to refer to Newman because he's the consummate convert. If you've talked with Catholics, he's probably the figure they will identify the most to make sense of their own conversion. Newman had a lot to say about this matter of certainty, and he railed against what he called private interpretation, the idea that Protestants decide for themselves what is true in all their different colors and flavors and preferences. He once preached a sermon entitled Unreal Words, and there he conveys his frustration, saying, let us avoid talking of whatever kind, whether mere empty talking or censorious talking or idle profession or descanting upon gospel doctrines or the affectation of philosophy or the pretense of eloquence. Over against this private interpretation, Newman suggested we hear God's voice in the church through magisterial authority. That is where we locate the saving presence of Jesus. When the church says, thus saith the Lord. Well, as I said, I think this assertion of unity in Catholicism is more illusory than real. On Twitter, I follow a number of Catholic leaders, like James Martin, whose Twitter feed is clad in rainbows. And on the other hand, I follow such people as Robbie George or George Weigel, who are conservatives. Both groups would argue vehemently that they subscribe to the magisterium, the official teaching office of the church. And yet they interpret and appropriate that tradition very differently, right? In other words, Catholic tradition is not perspicuous, that's the proper term, clear. It too needs to be interpreted, and it is interpreted in radically divergent ways. That's something to be aware of. So what do we do as Protestants? Well, I think Paul said it best in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why did Paul use that adverbial modifier, diligently or earnestly? Because it's hard. It's unnatural. We're sinners. We're selfish, right? It takes effort for us to uphold our unity, and yet we must do it. And so when we're among our brothers and sisters who affirm the gospel, we need to promote as much unity as we can. A few years ago, I started meeting with pastors in my town, and we have about 8 of us who meet for lunch on a regular basis, and they're from different denominations. We have Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists, but there's a common commitment to the gospel, understood in terms that are very consonant with who we are here. And I think that kind of visible unity is important, especially in this moment of history where we are so often divided and fragmented. Another reason that is theological in nature is to be in touch with history. So often, Protestants are disinterested in history. We call this the ditch theory. Perhaps you've heard of it before. You have apostolic faith and the first few centuries of the church, in which Christian teaching was pure. But then Constantine took the throne, and suddenly orthodoxy fell into the ditch of compromise and heresy. And there it remained for a very long time, until 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle door at Wittenberg, at which point orthodoxy was elevated 3/4 of the way out of the ditch, and there it remained for a period until the founding of my particular church or denomination, at which time apostolic purity was restored. Now, we laugh at that because it's obviously reductionistic, and yet, I challenge you, listen closely to people in our circles when they talk about church history. Very often, it betrays that kind of assumption, right? The fact of the matter is God has been at work in his people and through them throughout the whole stretch of the church. And we need to be attentive to what God has done. Church history is not inspired, right? And yet it's instructive. Our friend Timothy George likes to say, the Holy Spirit has a history and it matters. He's been working. And we look at what the Spirit has done through his people, and that so often showcases the priorities of God and provides us with inspiration, can confront us and convict us. And so I want to encourage you to read as much church history as you can. You'll benefit from it. Pastor Ryan held up Bruce Shelley's book. It's a fabulous book. We have Roland Bainton's famous biography of Martin Luther. I think every Christian should read that. It reminds us of who we are as evangelicals, that is, men and women whose lives are grounded in the gospel. Well, that's a word about history. The next is tangible grace. We get tired of a faith that is just theoretical, that's just cerebral, that's propositional. We want to see it in action. So often when you go to a church, your only experience of the tangible is in such things as fog machines and, you know, pelvic thrusting praise teams and you know, these sorts of things. And we're not, you know, Gnosticism and Christianity are very different. It's not just a notion. It's not just spiritual. It's tangible. The incarnation matters. Jesus became the God-man. And so what would it look like for us to approach the Lord in a way that reflects the incarnation as embodied people, a holistic faith? And this is something that the Roman Catholic Church historically has understood and has practiced. Some of you are familiar with Bishop Robert Barron and his series on Roman Catholicism. That's the title. He's on location in all these beautiful places. He's in Rome, he's in Paris, and there he talks about the via pulchritudinis, the way of beauty, right? God has designed us to appreciate beauty wherever we find it. And beauty is intended to lift our sights above the horizon and recognize the source of all beauty, right? Who is God? It should lead us up in worship. And so how do we maintain our conviction that Scripture is the supreme authority? It is through the Word that the Holy Spirit extends grace. And yet at the same time, approach the Lord in a manner that is embodied, that is holistic. That's the opportunity before us. What would it look like? I think it means that we reflect deeply upon our worship. Do we have an order of service that confesses the truths together? Perhaps you want to include a creed or pray the Lord's Prayer. You know, starting service with an invocation, having an opportunity where we confess sin, celebrating the Lord's table as often as we can. I think these are all ways that we can hear God's truth and see God's truth together as a community. The beauty of holiness. When I talk with people who visit New Covenant Church, the church I have the privilege of pastoring, very often that's a reason they cite expository preaching, and they're also drawn to an approach of worship that has a semblance of liturgy. Well, next we move into the realm of sociology. And the first sociological reason has to do with division. People are just tired of it. And so if you go down Main Street of most cities, you'll find a number of different denominations represented. Here is the Presbyterian and the Methodists and the Baptist and so forth, Bible Church. And again, Catholics look at that and they think, how is this possible? You know, Jesus said, I will build my church. He didn't say churches, plural. And for many converts, that perceived division is an instigating cause for conversion. But I say perceived division because I don't think it actually means division. And this has everything to do with our understanding of authority. For the Roman Catholic, authority is defined by the institution of the one holy Catholic apostolic church under the headship of the Pope, extending out from the Curia to local parishes. And so if you want to be in communion with Christ, you need to be in communion with the church. And so to have these different organizations, denominationally, appears to be a compromise, a rending of the veil or the fabric that is the church, or a dismembering of the body. Maybe that's a better metaphor. But our understanding of authority is different. If we were to draw a line from Jesus at the right hand of the Father to the place where he manifests his presence on earth, it would not be a line that goes from heaven to Rome. It would be a line that goes from the throne of God to Scripture. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, right? That's where we find the authority and saving presence of Christ, in the inspired text. And so if you drive down Main Street, you have these different denominations, and yet to the extent that they share gospel convictions, they possess a unity that is far greater than any institution. You know what I mean by that? I go to my bank, and there's two very nice ladies that I talk to there at the bank. One of them is an Italian from Long Island, and the other one is an Indian woman from Kerala, India. I have everything in common with the Italian from Long Island. I mean, I go in and we kibitz around as soon as I step into the room. And, you know, we've grown up in the same exact culture. And it's great fun. I have nothing in common with the Indian woman. But you know what? That Indian woman is a godly Christian woman who emits the fragrance of Christ in such an obvious and palpable way. And it was clear to me that we're brother and sister in Christ. And when I talk to her, there is a depth of fellowship that we enjoy. There is a quality of relationship, even though we have nothing in common culturally, right? My spirit bears witness with her spirit that we are children of God together. And so I like to kibitz around with Maria, but when I talk with Sumi, there's something far more important. Dare I say, well, I should say eternal, that's happening there between us, and it's lovely. You know what that's like. You've had that experience. That, my friends, is the measure of unity. It's defined by the Holy Spirit who works through Scripture and dwells in our hearts. Well, that's division. And then so often, converts are tired of shallowness. You know what I mean by that? A few years ago now, I learned that a nearby church was going to have one of the animators from the Toy Story movie giving his testimony. So I took my boys there, and it came time for the offertory song, and out came Buzz and Woody in costume. And you want to guess what they sang? You know what it is. You got a friend in me, of course. And so there they were, singing together in costume, and my son Simeon must have been about 6 years old, and he turned to me and he said, "Dad, is this a church?" And I thought, yes. I said, yes, son. And now, let me be clear. I think that kind of creative outreach has a place. It just doesn't have a place on Sunday morning. That's my conviction. When I was at College Church in Wheaton, I was the evangelism pastor. And I used to say, in my role, I need to be concerned with felt needs. I mean, that's what Jesus did. The woman at the well. He looked at her and he saw that her soul was thirsty. And so he asked her for water and led her to himself, the true living water, right? We should be mindful of the felt needs of people around us. But that's a different enterprise from worship, which is first and foremost vertical. And there is a horizontal dimension to it insofar as we, the body, are joining our hearts in song and adoration, but it is decidedly Godward, right? And so this kind of shallowness that is so common to the contemporary church is a problem. When you're in the valley of the shadow of death, you need God. You don't need religion. You don't need a TED talk. You need the living God. And today there are so many people who dwell in that valley. And so however we can, we want to invite them into the presence of this living God. And then the final reason why people convert sociologically is they're tired of irrelevance. They look at Christians who are involved in politics or who wield influence in the public square, and they see it as so unimportant. I mean, it's just gimmicky, and comparatively, they look at Roman Catholic intellectuals who sit on the bench in the Supreme Court and have access to the levers of power in important places. And they see evangelical Protestants as irrelevant. And so this is an important question for us to ponder. What does it mean to be relevant in the world? I want to share a story that I think kind of brings this into focus. It was about 13 years ago that I hosted an ecumenical gathering between the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity and the World Evangelical Alliance. And Leonardo is there as an Evangelical Alliance member. I had the privilege of being present, and we had some healthy discussion with our Catholic conversation partners. Again, that was on justification. So as these Protestant scholars flew in from all around the world, I had the opportunity and great joy of hosting them. And so the first ones to arrive were from Germany. And one of them was named Rolf, and he was the senior member. By that time, he was probably in his 70s. And then there was a junior member from Germany called Helmut. And they arrived in on a Saturday, and they were staying at our house. And I said, so where would you like to go to church tomorrow? I didn't want to assume they would come to my church. And Rolf turned to me, and he said, I'd like to go to Willow Creek. I said, okay, I'll take you to Willow. He said, we have a very small church in our little hamlet of Germany, and I'm just curious to see what an American megachurch is like. I said, fine, let's go. And I'm thinking, you're in for quite an experience, Rolf. So we went there for the early service, and I took him right up front, and there was this wall of speakers. It was amazing. I mean, it was like, and we sat right beside it, and it was after choosing that seat, I thought, you know, I bet you it's going to be really loud here once the music starts. So sure enough, they begin the singing, and it was all that you would expect it to be. It was rousing. And eventually, they sang a Chris Tomlin song, God is for Us, which, you know, was a famous phrase in Martin Luther's ministry and in subsequent Lutheranism. God is for us, not against us, right? And so we're singing the song, and it is so loud. It's like my skull is vibrating, right? And I'm not going to sing it for you, you know, but it's like, and you know that God is for us, and, you know, and it repeats that refrain, and then it gets to that point where it's like, like, you know? Really. So I was afraid to look over at Rolf and Helmut, because I'm like, remember that old Maxell advertisement from years ago where the hair is like back here? I'm thinking, they must be blown away. So finally, I muster up enough courage to sort of peek over to see what's happening to my brethren from the hamlet. And there is Rolf listening to this song that was this phrase that was so important to Luther, God is for us. And his hand is up, and his eyes are closed, and tears are streaming down his cheeks. And he's like Teresa of Avila having a mystical experience. It's like unbelievable. And after the service, Rolf like grabbed my shoulders and he said, thank you. I needed that. So what does that have to do with relevance? May I suggest to you, my friends, that the most important activity to be relevant is worship. It's worshiping the Lord. It's what you do here on Sunday morning. It's what you do throughout the week when you wake up early in the morning and you make that first cup of coffee and you pick up your Bible, and if you're like me, you pace back and forth and you read God's word and you pray God's word and you drink your coffee. That's the most important thing we can do. Why? Because it's from worship that we emit the fragrance of Christ. And that is what the world needs. May it be so. Amen.